We'll be reading Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. But before we go to the reading of God's word, I want to show you on a map where we're going in this text. I believe we have a map that will be ready to be shown on the screen for those of you who are live streaming. This is the final leg of Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 18, we find him in the city of Corinth. Off to the left of the map, you'll see Corinth there on a little peninsula there next to Cenchrea, which he will be going to later in this text this morning. He's been in Athens, which is where he was brought before the Areopagus in southern Greece. He'll sail from Cenchrea across to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and then he'll proceed on by boat to Caesarea. Caesarea there, the ruins of Caesarea are still there along the sea. You can walk among them. You can see the great amphitheater is still there, the hippodrome where the horse races were, even the ruins of the palace where Paul was later held as a prisoner. In our text, we'll read that he goes up to greet the church, meaning he goes up to Jerusalem, comes back down, and then goes to Antioch. That's up there in northern Syria on the map. And from there, he travels on to Galatia and Phrygia. This is an immense journey by foot, hundreds and hundreds of miles, as he goes from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Pisidian Antioch to greet the churches and to strengthen the souls of the believers. In the next section, we'll move on to his third missionary journey. That's on the second map that perhaps you have on the screen already. But we pick up the story here in Corinth, where the Apostle Paul is at one of the great economic trading centers of the Roman Empire. There were these great Olympic-style games held every year in Corinth. People came from all over the world. That's why the Apostle Paul uses so many sports illustrations in his letters to the Corinthians, because they could relate to that as they see every year all these athletes descending on the city of Corinth. So we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 18, where the Apostle Paul is finishing up his ministry in the city of Corinth. He has had this vision from the Lord to continue on there. He stays a year and a half. He is brought before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, and there's a marvelous working of the Lord as he moves the heart of Gallio to drop all the charges against him, or to say to the Jews, this is your matter, not mine, and basically validating the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So hear the word of the Lord as we come now to verse 18, as Paul begins to turn his sights back on Jerusalem, Antioch, and the third missionary journey. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the word of God to all of our hearts today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we pause now as we've opened your word to ask for your blessing. how we pray that you would come and visit us, that you would lift our eyes heavenward, where Christ is seated on the throne of God, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and to see ourselves in light of it. Oh Lord, we pray that you would pull back the curtain on our own lives as we so often want to cover up our weaknesses, our doubts, our fears. Oh Lord, open up our own eyes to see how great is our need for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do that today by the power of your Spirit. As Christ himself speaks to his people through the Word of God. Lord, we pray for our nation in this time of great turmoil and trouble and anger. So many people are so upset. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would bring justice to those who are oppressed. We pray, Lord, that you would bring hope and encouragement. We pray for peace and calm and stability in the cities of our country. You are the only one who is able to do this, Lord. And so we look in faith to you and pray for a mighty moving of your Spirit. We pray for revival in our land. We pray, Lord, that you would do so even today as your people all around the country are gathering to pray. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on each one of those who are listening here today, who are tuning in via our live stream or gathered here together. Lord, have mercy on each one. You know all that we need. You know those who are sick and suffering. You know those, O Lord, who are wandering from you and who need to be brought home. You know what each one of us needs, Lord, and you are also able to do what is needed in our lives out of the riches, the glory of our great Savior, by the power, the immeasurable, life-giving power of your Holy Spirit. You are able to provide that. Oh, Lord, I pray you would help me as I open your word, that I would be faithful to the word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose gospel I proclaim. Come, Lord, and help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. Soften our hard hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this little section here in verses 18 to 21, this little section here beginning in verse 18, actually up to verse 23, is really different than most of the rest of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. Whereas Luke sometimes gives us long sections with detailed descriptions of what's going on in one city or another, or a long example of a sermon of the Apostle Paul, like in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch. There's 40 verses devoted to one message. This section here is fast moving, and it covers a lot of territory. Hundreds and hundreds of miles go by. These six verses provide, though, for us a bridge between the second and the third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and actually give us a window into, you might say, the ordinary life of the Apostle Paul. I often go onto a website called Sermon Audio just to check out and see what other pastors title their sermons for various sections, just to see what other pastors are saying. There's hardly any sermons posted about this section of the book of Acts. It's just an ordinary section of Paul's ordinary ministry, you might say. There are no miracles here. There are no visions. There's no visible angels. There's no examples, in fact, of people coming to believe. There are no divine revelations given to the Apostle Paul. There's no supernatural rescues going on, just a faithful servant going about his business. We know, though, that coming to this portion of God's word, because it's included in Scripture, that it's a part of our spiritual food. The Lord Jesus echoes what's found in the Old Testament. He says, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So even in this transition, because the Spirit of God has seen fit to include it in the Scriptures for us, even in this transition, there is life-giving bread for us. The Spirit of God gives us, you might say, tasty morsels here, as our sermon title is given. Tasty morsels along Paul's way from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch and all the way back to Galatia and Phrygia in modern-day Turkey. There are definitely some taste treats here of spiritual truth in this transition section of God's Word that the Spirit has given for your encouragement and your edification and to feed your soul. I'd like to go through three of those this morning. We'll continue next week and pick up four more at least. But first of all, notice right here in the first verse, notice how Paul is resting in the promise of the Lord. He's resting, trusting in the promise of God. We read in verse 18, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, his fellow Christians, and set sail for Syria." Meaning, after the amazing deliverance found in the last section, where he stood in front of the Roman proconsul Gallio, who was sitting on the bema seat in the open-air agora or marketplace of Corinth, where Gallio just waved off the complaint of the Jews against Paul and said, "This is your issue, not mine." Basically saying, "I'll worry about Roman law, you worry about Jewish law." After that ruling, which we could easily just breeze by, it says Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth, which is something he wasn't used to doing. That decision of Gallio was truly remarkable. It gave Paul legal precedent in the Roman Empire to continue preaching the gospel all throughout the Roman territories. I think I may have mentioned a couple weeks ago that this particular spot, this bema seat, that's actually the word that's used in the Greek text, this bema seat is mentioned here. It has been discovered by archaeologists in the city of Corinth, the tribunal or judicial bench. The bema seat in Corinth has been discovered as a large stone platform, almost like a stage, built entirely of huge stone blocks rising 7.5 feet above the marketplace on the edge of the marketplace there in the city of Corinth. It was a huge platform on which a judge, or in this case, in Acts 18, the proconsul would sit as people brought their cases before him while standing there publicly to hear his ruling, where citizens were asked to appear before civic officials, and where official proclamations were publicly read. Verse 12 tells us that Paul was brought before the tribunal. Literally, the Jewish leadership there led him to the bema seat. But their plan backfired. Gallio made a decision even before Paul could even open his mouth, verse 14. Gallio's ruling gave Paul the green light, the encouragement to continue preaching the gospel. Paul saw here the marvelous protection of the Lord. He saw clearly the Lord's promise that was given to him was true. Remember back there in verses 9 and 10, as we looked at the vision that the Lord gave to him in the night, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent, I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people, or many in this city, who are my people." The Apostle Paul saw the marvelous outworking of this promise as he stood before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Gallio, and the case against him was just waved away all at once. So, it says here in verse 18, he stayed. He stayed a while longer. He was faithful, you see, to God's word. He had been there in Corinth, as he would later write in 1 Corinthians. He had been there in much fear and trembling. He admits that. But he believed the word of God. He saw it was true. And it gave him assurance. He rested or trusted in the Lord. He saw, as God's servants had seen for years, that he didn't need to be afraid. He saw what Moses said to the Israelites. Remember when they were pressed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh and the chariots at their heels? Remember what Moses said to the Israelites? Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. It's exactly what the Lord did for Paul there in Corinth as he was brought before the Bema seat and the proconsul Gallio. The Lord fought for Paul. The Lord fulfilled his promise. No one will attack you to harm you. Go on speaking. You and I have the same promise, actually. It's the Lord who fights our battles for us. As Paul would later write, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul rested. He rested. He relaxed, you might say. He rested in the promise of God. And he stayed on longer, many more days, encouraged by the Lord's faithfulness. Just as the Lord gives to us through Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. Paul felt faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who trust in the Lord, they who wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So Paul rested in the promises of God. He stayed longer, many more days, as he was encouraged to see the Lord's faithfulness among him. I want to ask you today, are you encouraged by God's faithfulness to you in the past, so that now, even now, and as you look ahead, you're continuing to trust in God for the future, even though you don't know what the future holds? Paul had no idea what the future held in Corinth, but he knew God had been faithful to him in the past. And so he pressed on. He stayed many more days. I hope you're encouraged. These promises are here for you. Secondly, notice along the way here what the Lord gives to us. There's a lot of activity packed in these verses from verse 18 down to verse 23. There's a lot of activity. Paul is busy serving God. He knows his life is short. He knows his days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. He knows he needs to make the most of his time. As he'll later write to the church in Ephesus, which he has not even founded yet. Years later, he'll say, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Paul is active, serving the Lord with the gifts God has given him. If we take a step back and look at this text here, this transitional text, if we take a step back and look at it, you might say from 30,000 feet up in the air, Luke has compressed a lot of activity here together. Just look at all the verbs that are in this section. Paul stayed many days longer, meaning he continued to serve the Lord there. Paul took leave. Paul set sail with Priscilla and Aquila. Paul cut his hair. Paul had made a vow. They came to Ephesus. They left them there. He left them there. He went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. He declined to stay. He acquiesced to the will of God. He left them. He set sail. He landed. He went up. He greeted the church. He went down. He spent time in Antioch. He departed. He went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. He strengthened all the disciples. One after another are these verbs given to us. You see, Paul is no couch potato. He knew that his life belonged to the Lord. Paul would later write back to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. He says, I am the least of all the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Meaning, I know where I came from. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Why was Paul so active and busy, leaving and setting sail and making a vow and coming to Ephesus and leaving them there and going into the synagogue and acquiescing to the will of God and then sailing on and then landing and then going up and then coming back down and greeting the church and then spending time in Antioch and then going from one place to the next, strengthening all the disciples? Why is Paul so active? He says here in 1 Corinthians 15, it was grace. It was recognizing God's grace to him that caused him to work. He knew he was the object of God's love. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I was a persecutor of the church. I persecuted the church. So I worked harder than all of them because of God's grace in me. It was grace, you see, that inspired him. It was grace. It was God's kindness and grace that spurred him on. It was the mercy of God to him that motivated him to work hard for the Lord, to serve him with all his might. His life was a thank offering to God. A thank offering to God for taking a man who had once ravaged the church. That's what Luke writes earlier in Luke chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Paul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he was Saul of Tarsus, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Oh, it's all because of grace. Paul is doing what he's doing. He would later write to the Corinthians to encourage them, strive to excel in building up the church. He wrote to the Roman Christians, don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We read earlier in our call to repentance. And to the Galatian churches, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You see in this fast-moving section here, he's not giving up. There's no lollygagging or dilly-dallying here. He's very determined to serve the Lord. And again, he's not covering all these miles here because he's seeking to earn some forgiveness by God. He's not doing this to make up for past sins, hoping that one day God will weigh his persecution against the church and his zeal now, and he'll be able to slide into heaven because his good works outweigh his bad works. No, he is doing this because of God's grace and kindness and mercy, bountiful blessings to him. That's what's motivating him to be zealous in serving to the Lord. His whole life was a sacrifice of praise to God because the Lord had dealt so gently with him. He's a servant of God, not to get something from God, but to honor the God of all grace. You see, he's living out Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Or as another verse says, or another version says, how can I repay the Lord for all the good he's done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I ask you today, what are you rendering to the Lord for all his benefits to you? How are you serving God? Now, no, we're not all called to full-time ministry. Most people are not called to full-time ministry. But we are called to full-time serving of the Lord wherever He plans us, using our gifts and our talents and our abilities and our daily life, the work that we do to earn money, to provide for ourselves and for our family, using our gifts and our talents and our freedom and our work and our blessings to honor God, to be zealous in serving the Lord, that our life would be a living sacrifice of praise to the Lord, that we would be lights in the darkness, living among a generation of people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. What shall I render to the Lord? Our very lives. Lastly, this morning, as we continue on with this next week, with more tasty morsels, you might say, notice here he fulfills a vow to the Lord. We just read from Psalm 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." Here in Acts 18, Luke says, "At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Now, we don't know exactly what this was. We don't have any more details than this. No more details about what this vow was. We don't know the reason for the vow. We don't know the occasion for the vow. We don't know when he started the vow, at least not precisely. There was a prescription in the Old Testament for a Nazarite vow, which was a personal pledge or a promise to God taken voluntarily for a specific purpose, for a set period of time. During the period of the vow, which could be taken by a man or a woman, you would let your hair grow out. The details are given in Numbers chapter 6. This kind of a vow was made to God as a personal pledge, to serve the Lord, to accomplish a set objective, or to give thanks to the Lord. For the Nazarite vow, during the period of this vow, you were not to take any drink of the fruit of the vine, so no grape juice or wine, no contact with dead bodies. You were not to cut your hair. And then you were to deliver a sacrifice of praise in the temple when you presented your shorn hair to be burned on the altar. It's possible that Paul took this vow right after the vision from the Lord that night in Corinth. It's possible that Paul began this vow then, after his amazing deliverance in front of Gallio, and he spent so many more days there remaining in Corinth, allowing his hair to grow out, and then he cuts his hair as a thankfulness as he moves on for the past blessings, just leaving Corinth a few miles off to Cenchrea, having his hair cut, and then taking it on to Jerusalem to offer at the temple. We don't know the details of when and why, but it does raise a question for us. Why would Paul, who saw Christ as the fulfillment of the law, why would Paul subject himself to the law in this way? Why would he correct Peter to his face when he saw Peter go back to the law by not eating with Gentiles? Why would Paul then subject himself to the law in the taking of a Nazarite vow? Well, Paul did this from a position of freedom in Christ, like in 1 Corinthians 9. There's an interesting connection here. He would write later to the church in Corinth, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews." Meaning he would go into the synagogue and worship with them, and he would teach from the scriptures with them. He would gather on the Old Testament Sabbath to join them. He says, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel," he says, "that I may share with them in its blessings." You see, Peter balked at eating with Gentiles out of fear of the Judaizers. That's why Paul rebuked him. He went back to separating himself from them as if they were unclean, out of fear. Paul took a Nazarite vow, or something similar, out of love for the Lord, as a spiritual discipline, because we are free in Christ to take a vow before the Lord. God's word does say, though, but if we take a vow before the Lord, we need to be careful to fulfill it. It may not be required, it may be optional, but a vow is still a serious promise before the face of God, and we need to be diligent in keeping our vows. Psalm 56 says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. I think that sheds light on Paul's vow here. Or Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. At the end, you see, of his period of the vow before the Lord, having gone just some 7 or 10 miles outside of Corinth, he arrives at Cenchrea, he cuts his hair because the time of the vow is over. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't required. It didn't pay his way to heaven. It didn't make him more justified before God. It didn't wipe out any sins. It didn't store up points with God. Paul didn't have to take this vow, but he did see it as a way to honor the Lord. And I think he saw it as a way of demonstrating for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. He did it as a way to show his honor and respect for the law of God, which would lead him to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the complete fulfillment of the law of God. He would later be accused of not loving the law of God by the Jews. But here was a way to show his respect for the law of God by voluntarily, freely making a vow to the Lord and then going up to the temple in the presence of all who knew him in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice of praise with his shorn hair. You see, here would be a way to voluntarily show his thankfulness to God and build a bridge to the Jewish people in order to win the Jews to Christ. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. So what are you doing? What are you willing to do to win the weak? To win those among whom you live? There are all kinds of things we don't have to do, that we're freed from, that we have no obligation to do, but we may do them, and it might be wise to do them in order to win people to Christ. There's a famous example of missionary Hudson Taylor, who arrived in China from England back in the 1850s. And almost immediately, Hudson Taylor made a radical decision, at least for Protestant missionaries of his day. He decided not to dress in Western clothes, but to dress in Chinese clothes, and to then grow a pigtail or a ponytail, as Chinese men did. To the Chinese, he became Chinese. His fellow missionaries were either very skeptical or downright critical. But you know, the Lord used Hudson Taylor in a mighty way, raising up a generation of missionaries. And he laid the foundation for missions in China that are still bearing fruit today in the house churches of China all over the country. What are you willing to do to win the weak? To win those in your workplace? To show your love for God and for your neighbor? You know, all through this section here in Acts 18, the Lord lifts up these little windows into the life of his servant Paul and to shine a light into our own lives. We'll continue on this road next week, on to Ephesus, to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, to Antioch, and then hundreds of miles north, way up into Galatia in modern-day Turkey, picking up along the way words of life in this section from the Apostle Paul. As we close, I want to bring us full circle back to the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can't live on earthly food alone. You cannot live on bread alone. You cannot live on physical nourishment alone, no matter how gourmet or tasty it may be. But you need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You need the living word. You need the one who took on human flesh. You need the Lord Jesus himself, because without him, your soul will starve to death. Your soul. You have a soul that will never die. Your soul needs the bread of life, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Jesus, the living bread, says, "Come, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest and food for your soul." So I encourage you today, come to him. Fly to Jesus. Call to him. Cry out to him. He is your only hope. Only in him will your soul be satisfied. Only in him is forgiveness of sins to be found. Praise the Lord for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus. Will you join me as we pray? Our glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the spiritual food you give us in your word. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the living bread that's come down out of heaven. Thank you for the promise that as we feed our souls upon him and his promises, as we look in faith and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Thank you, Lord, that you provide everything our soul needs. Thank you for the promise of the forgiveness of our sins and the resurrection of the body. Oh, Lord, bless this word to our hearts. May it roll around in our minds as we feed and meditate on it and apply it to every corner of our lives. And Lord, we offer up to you as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving our tithes and offerings. Though we can't gather here together, all of us together, to offer them before you, we do so determining in our hearts at this time, praying that you would use the gifts, the tithes and offerings of your people to take the gospel to the nations right here in Naples and all around the world. May your blessing be upon us as we go from here, that we might live as fruitful, zealous servants of the Most High, because of the grace you've given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.